Turning back in the Word of God today that already we've been reading from, that's the book of Joshua, the 14th chapter. Joshua, the chapter 14. We've entitled the message today, and we'll be trying to weave it into one of the themes that was prominent back 100 years ago, in 1917, therefore, as the battles, the war of attrition, in particular on the Western Front, were ongoing. But we're tying it into this Bible passage that we have in Joshua 14. It's very relevant. Verse 11, verse 12, we'll read again. Caleb saying, "As yet, I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore, give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said." Let's bow together in prayer, commit our way further in this meeting unto the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, again we thank Thee that we're found together before Thee, and we have the Word of God open in front of us now. The Word of God that brings life, leads us into liberty, fortifies our spirit, lifts us up when we fall down, energizes us when we feel at an all-time low, restores confidence, not in ourselves, but in the Lord God of our salvation. And Father, may we not trust to ourselves today. The arm of flesh will fail us. We dare not trust our own. May we not be so much leaning upon each other as supporting each other. Help us to be a burden bearer rather than a burden creator. We pray today that Thou wilt cause Thy church to go forward in a united aspect against a common enemy. Help us to identify who the enemy is, and may we spare none of our resources in engaging battle against him. We hear so much today about this whole push for acceptance of transgenderism, and we cannot, in all good conscience, accept it at all. Thy word declares that God in the beginning made them male and female, and that is not up for negotiation. And man in his wickedness will blur every biblical line he can in his effort to more and more get the kingdom and the nations of the world again further away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we have another smokescreen, another cloud of confusion arising over this issue, as if we didn't have enough clouds of confusion over other moral issues. And so we hear of the ongoing practice, the pilot scheme of transsexuals going into nursery school classes to teach the children and popularize the sin that they promote. Lord, save our nation from this abomination. And stir up our hearts. Maybe, Lord, not be sitting pussyfooting about on the sidelines, wondering, what are we going to do? May we raise our voice and stand, and having done all, to keep standing for the God of all grace, for the honor of his word. We know that thy word has not changed, and it's not going to change, for thou hast said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. And if our nation is ever going to reclaim moral stability, if it's ever going to be delivered from slumping what it has into the morass of iniquity and vileness and sin, and slumping downwards towards hell, Lord, it needs thy church to recover its voice, and it needs thy people to spread out a testimony that is vibrant and strong. Lord, come and speak to our day and generation, and may we not be slacking or hiding in some dark corner. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. In the year 1892, at the age of 36, Johnston Oatman started writing gospel songs. His inspiration flowed from his father, for his father was an excellent singer. And so the son, he often delighted that he would sit alongside his father and hear him sing the old songs of the church. From 1892 until his death in 1922, Johnston Oatman wrote approximately 3,000 texts for gospel hymns. It's reported that through that period of his life, he generally averaged 4 to 5 new texts every single week. And he never received any more than $1 for each of those songs. One of his more enduring pieces we have just sung, Higher Ground. First published 1898 in the collection Songs of Love and Praise, number 5. You'll recognize the words, of course, given the fact we've just sung them. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. That was the aspiration in the minds and the hearts of the Allied forces in World War I, in particular in the year that we're considering this morning, 1917. They wanted to plant the feet of their soldiers on higher ground. You study any of the maps of the period where the battle lines were drawn, and you'll find that the German forces occupied large portions of France and Belgium, and in tactical terms, the German army had taken great care to install its defensive line on high ground. But when we talk about high ground between the trenches, we're talking in relative terms. Passchendaele, for example, is on a ridge about 70 feet only above the surrounding plain. Gilleveld Plateau, only about 100 feet above the surrounding area. Wachit, 150 feet higher than the ground that was adjacent to it, and yet that ground was so vital that you could control it for the purpose of artillery observation posts. Now, for the Allied armies, France and Britain in particular, the objective was clear. Reclaim, at any human cost, the territory occupied by the Germans. So, beginning at the end of 1914 through to 1917, the late period there, the commander-in-chief of the Allied armies on the Western Front, Marshal Joffrey for the French forces, Field Marshal French, later Haig for the British, they were convinced that a war of attrition, where one side was simply pummeling the other and trying to pummel them into submission, it is the only way to drive out of France and out of Belgium the occupying German forces. So the result was a series of attacks, sometimes just localized skirmish actions, other times massive assaults along the various sectors of the front. The quantity of human and material resources that were committed to these attacks, it was on a scale never before seen in the history of war. Yet after all of the pounding and the pummeling, by the end of 1917, the German army remained powerful, undefeated on the Western Front, and it was continuing to improve its strategies for defense. All of its positions on the main ridges had been attacked in 1917. Vimy Ridge, Messines Ridge, Passchendaele. Limited victories were achieved, but the cost to human life was absolutely horrific. Then the German societal people go for a strategic withdrawal back to another line that they had already intensely fortified, that seemed to be practically invulnerable from the North Sea and right down to Verdun, the Hindenburg line. So while some ground was gained, the decisive breakthrough that the Allies were pitching for never materialized. They attained some of the higher ground they were after, but most of that higher ground remained out of their reach. Higher ground was the target of a prominent Old Testament character that we're reading about here in the book of Joshua, the chapter 14, Caleb by name. And the astonishing thing is that Caleb here, when he's closing in on this quest, he's an incredible 85 years of age. Israel has entered the promised land of Canaan, largely conquered it. But in Joshua 13 and 14, we have details as to how the land was then subdivided among the various tribes. Joshua 14, 16, Caleb, an individual, steps out of the ranks, comes up to Joshua, and he comes with a particular and personal request. He reminds Joshua of something that happened way back 45 years ago when Moses, a man of God, had been leading the people of Israel, and at Kadesh Barnea, something had been said. That request of Caleb now is simple and direct, and you'll find it recorded in verse 12 of Joshua 14. He says, "Give me this mountain, what Moses promised me back then. Give it to me now, or really put the green light in front of my eyes, and I'm still supple enough and strong enough, and if the Lord help me, I am able with my forces to take that mountain." Now, the actual word that he used is not just as narrow as one single individual mountain, but it stretches out to include not just the solitary hill, but a range of hills. The word means the hill country. Let me take it. All of this mountainous terrain around Hebron, let my forces go in and occupy. Let me, in other words, assault those ridges. And to bring this enterprise today out of the natural into the spiritual sphere, the life of every child of God is meant to follow the same upward push desired by the Allies in the Great War, the climb that here is achieved by Caleb during the conquest of the land of Canaan. We are to press forward. We are to rise up. We are to climb and conquer. We are to carry the assault to the ridges. To borrow Caleb's line, we shout, "Give me this mountain," or this range of mountains. Or to pull in the words of Micah 4 and 2, we encourage one another. And of course, that was the design. We had a training night for our children's and our youth workers on Thursday past. And the design in that and many other training schemes is to come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Or to give another verse out of Johnson Oatman's hymn, "My heart has no desire to stay,
where doubts arise and fears dismay, though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground, assaulting our ridges. Consider, first of all, the difficulty facing this assault on the ridges, the difficulty or difficulties facing this assault on the ridges. Basic truth, right across all the categories we're thinking about today, World War I, way back in the days of Caleb, in our day, spiritually, those ridges, they are currently occupied and they are vigorously defended by the enemies. And way back in 1917, the Allied forces not only labored against those formidable defenses on all of those key ridges, but they suffered terribly themselves because of discouragement leading to mutiny in the French ranks. They had tried another offensive on the ridges in early 1917 with the French army, the Niville offensive. And the French army descended into crisis when they were pushed back there. And you had large-scale mutinies in the spring of 1917 breaking out among the French army. They were drained and defeated, and they were demoralized. And to take the pressure of them and stop that army completely folding, the British pushed up the ante. And they tried their own offensives. Well, the British Army itself had been completely overhauled in early 1915. They had, in fact, created a new volunteer army under Kitchener. They had suffered, as we know, horrendous losses during the Battle of the Somme in July of 1916, and all of the lessons that should have been learned out of that blood-soaked failure were very slow to filter through to operations on the ground right through 1917. But for them, there were three great battles for the ridges in this one year. The Battle of Arras, April to May of 1917. Looking at Arras, geographically, it looks to be fairly flat on every side, but to the north of the city was Vimy Ridge, and capture of that ridge, it was one of the major British objectives of the battle. For as long as the Germans controlled it, the British lines of communication, they were under constant observation. We need, they were saying, to take that ridge. And the Canadians went in among the British forces there, and they had a sudden breakthrough and a bit of a triumph on Vimy Ridge, but it was very costly. In fact, the taking of Vimy Ridge has come to be mythologized as that heroic battle amongst the Canadians where the whole national consciousness is forged. But in reality, it was called the Blood Tub. 11,000 plus Canadians fell on that ridge. The battle was descending into stalemate. The British suffered about 160,000 casualties in total. The German 6th Army, 125,000 casualties back then. They moved from Vimy in the Battle of Arras to the Battle of Messines in the month of June of 1917. And again, the tactical objective, take the ridge, Messines Ridge. Let's move to the higher ground. It'll take the German army's stranglehold on the high ground that is south of Ypres. And it'll break that stranglehold. The battle began famously with the detonation of 19 mines that had been tunneling in under the German positions right under that Messines Ridge, and all of those explosive charges went off. 3:10 in the morning left 19 huge craters, caused colossal loss of life among the German forces. At least 10,000 men were taken out by them, and that was the first time historically, a note for ourselves, that the soldiers of the 36th Ulster and the 16th Irish Divisions fought side by side in World War I. Quite interesting that when they were marching together along the Kemmel Road into the battle at Messines Ridge, they were leaving respective bases. One was called Camp Shankill, and the other, of course, Celtic Park. Familiar names could be seen in the front lines back then, and one particularly heavily sandbagged entrenchment they knew as Derry's Walls. Within hours, many of the planned objectives of the Allies had been reached. There was massive bombardment coming down, and those Irish and those Ulster men fought and died shoulder to shoulder. The cost, again, about 20,000 men on either side. And from there on to the Battle of Passchendaele. July, end of July, right through to the beginning of the month of November, officially known as the Third Battle of Ypres. But Passchendaele not only became infamous because of the sheer scale of the casualties, but because of the depth of the mud. Constant shelling had churned that clay soil and smashed the drainage systems. The left wing of the attack achieved objectives. The right wing failed completely. And within a few days, the heaviest rain that had fallen in 30 years had turned the soil into a quagmire, thick mud that clogged up the rifles, that immobilized the tanks. And eventually it became so deep that both men and horses were drowning in the mud. Eventually, they captured what little remained of Passchendaele village. British and Canadian forces giving General Haig an excuse to call off the offensive and at the same time claim some limited success. For months they had fought. 325,000 Allies had been casualties, 260,000 Germans, and all they had done was the little bump on the map where Passchendaele was. They had made that bump a little bigger in terms of the territory they claimed. Caleb was used to swimming against the tide. He had brought back a faithful report when the spies, 12 of them, had gone out to spy initially the land of Canaan. And he had stood against the tide of 10 of the brethren's report back then. Very much in the minority, 10 of the spies had said, "There is no chance of taking that ground. Oh, it's a lovely territory, but we don't have the ability or the resources to take it." Caleb says, "We can. With God's help, we can." And they turned on him. Not only the 10, but the congregation of Israel in Numbers 14 and 10. The congregation bade stone them with stones, and still with that, he stands firm. And now, 45 years on, down the line from that, he is ready to drive the Anakims out. Those Anakims were known as the race of the giants, the descendants of Anak, but Caleb had no fear of them. Largely through his efforts, Joshua's army was finally able to expel the Anakims out of the land of Canaan, although, of course, some of them found refuge in the Philistine cities, in Gaza, in Ashdod, in Gath as well, and they sprang up, as we know, in David's day. Goliath was one of them, and Goliath's brothers. Out of the same family tree, descendants of the Anakim. But Caleb says, "We are well able to take them. Let us loose." Now, these events, both scriptural and secular, they impose a number of lessons on our mind. Number one is this: the enemy is not going to meekly surrender. They're dug in, they're entrenched, they're determined, they're under orders, they're obedient to their orders. On the lead up to the Battle of the Messines Ridge, the British knew the importance the Germans were attaching to that particular ridge. They were in possession, the British, of a captured document that had come from the German lines, and the order had been given to the Germans that the salient be held at all costs. So the Allies are trying to soften them up. In the week before the attack, 2,230 guns and howitzers bombarded the German trenches, cut some of the wire, destroyed strong points, conducted counter-battery fire against 630 German artillery pieces, and they used 3.5 million shells in the space of that week. It was intense material, and it underlines the point that devil does not give up easily. He does not surrender. And if we think he's just going to buy down and roll over and give up his captives without a struggle, then we are barking up the wrong tree. Another thought, a significant cost is to be paid. That's what we remember today. The cost of those who have fallen, the lives they gave, the blood they shed, how they were willing to put their lives into the face of the foe and stand until they fell. And a significant question always arises in the Church of Jesus Christ. What are we prepared to pay? Where's our lines? How far are we ready to go? Will we come out of our own comfort zones and get out of our trenches? Jesus said in Luke 9 and the verse 23, if any man will come after me, here's how it happens. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And he's saying specifically there, it is not going to be easy. It will be intense. Are we willing to subject ourselves to that kind of intensity? The difficulties facing this assault on the ridges. Notice also the decisiveness of this assault on the ridges. The decisiveness of this assault on the ridges. The Allied command went into 1917 with a fresh determination. They had a couple of catastrophes behind them. On the French side, Verdun, and on the British side, the Somme, 1916. Two consummate disasters. But now they were going to do whatever it took to get the Germans off those strategic ridges. That's why they developed new tactics. That was always an ongoing process. And they threw the new tactics onto the battlefields of the Western Front. Those enormous deep mines that we mentioned, 19 that exploded. New infantry and artillery techniques were employed. And for the first time at the Battle of Cambrai, tanks were used in a significant force. 476 of them lumbered out towards the German lines, leading six infantry divisions into the field. I think not only of Caleb's desire, but his decisiveness and his determination. What gave him that momentum to go forward and take the mountain range? God had promised away back 45 years before, when they were in the wilderness, that you will have that territory on which your foot walked. Whenever you were spying out the land, it will be yours. And according to Judges 1, the verse 20, Caleb and his people did drive out the Anakim. They did conquer Hebron and the surrounding hill country that God had promised so many years earlier. But what drove him to victory? Well, let's think of the reasons why he succeeded. He had, we're told in Numbers 14, 24, a different spirit. Brings us into the realm of discrimination, but what does it mean to have a different spirit? It meant the spirit that was in him was different to that which was in the other 10 spies. Those 10 spies were overcome by a spirit of fear and a spirit of trembling, whereas in Caleb there is a spirit of courage. He had a different spirit. 12 come back and they say, yeah, it's a wonderful land, but we can't take it. Joshua Caleb said, no, we can. God has promised it to us, and God never backs out of any of his promises. And so he attaches that spirit to that physical frame, and he says, we can take this territory. Let's assault the hills. What happened here was that Caleb, and then remember David had this similar spirit, put it on display in 1 Samuel, the chapter 17, when he faced Goliath. For days it had happened, Goliath had come out, patrolled around the area, challenged all of Israel. Can you not send a man against all 9 feet of me, and I will take him on in a challenge? And he looked at the giant, and they looked at themselves, and they concluded, we are grasshoppers in our own sight. We cannot do it. and their spirit was pervaded by fear because they compared themselves to the giants and knew one against one, we can't do it. And they were right. Caleb and David saw the giants, but they compared those giants not to themselves but to God. And they knew that with God's help, they could defeat them. So Caleb isn't going onto the field of battle buoyed up by the power of positive thinking. He's not going out there thinking, oh, I am such a wonderful person, glorifying his own self-worth. But he's going out with a weak faith that is founded upon the omnipotence of God. And I'm well aware that Ulster and this United Kingdom in general is in a state of spiritual chaos and moral collapse at this moment in time, and has been for quite some time, of course. The ranks of Bible deniers are increasing. The number of people in church pews on the Lord's Day, never mind during the week, is diminishing. Of course, we need to be realistic and have eyes to see the problems. In fact, we need the kind of tear-filled eyes that our Savior had when we're told about him in Luke 19, 41, 42, that when he was come near to Jerusalem, he beheld the city. His eyes were open to see the need, and he wept over it, saying, if thou wouldst know, and even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. But those eyes of ours need to perceive more than the problem. We need to get our eyes fixed on the solution and plead with God until he releases from his reservoir that power that he has through that solution to take ground for him. And that solution is, of course, a mighty revival. I find it most significant to note that our Savior did not remain rooted to the spot when from that vantage point above the city of Jerusalem, he looked down into it and he began to weep. He didn't stay there weeping. The next verses reveal that he did what? He went right down into the center of that corrupt city, right into the religious heart of the place from which that corruption had been spreading. He targeted the temple and he cleaned it up, and he called the people there to prayer as being their infinitely more pressing business. Here's what you should be at, he was saying. In Luke 19, 45, 46, therefore we read, he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. You ever notice that? Ever caught the vital biblical connection that we have here? After our Lord wept over this corrupt city, he went straight to the house of God for a cleanup and a change. What was his next step? Well, we keep reading in Luke 19, 45, 47 now and 48, and we're told he taught daily in the temple. So having cleaned up the temple, he monopolized the territory. He stood in the center of the ground that he had cleaned up, and he preached the word, taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes, they hadn't gone away. Of course they don't. We know that. And the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Right in the teeth of the most determined opposition possible, they were determined to kill him. Christ preached the truth in every region where that truth had formerly been trampled into the ground. High are the cities that dare our assault. Strong are the barriers that call us to halt. March we on fearless, and down they must fall, vanquished by faith in him far above all. Maybe Paul was thinking of Caleb, thinking of David, thinking of Jesus too, when he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and 7 that God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind that tells us faith, mighty faith, the promises, looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities, and cries, "It shall be done." A different spirit. Then something else highlighted about Caleb: he followed the Lord fully. Numbers 14:24, Deuteronomy 1:36, and that is dedication. Follow the Lord fully. In Joshua 14:8, Caleb digs out that same phrase: "I followed the Lord fully," to declare his faithfulness and to advance that as a reason why I should be given the opportunity to launch an attack against Hebron and the surrounding hill country. My dedication is unwavering, and he wanted it to be unending. Jesus declared in Matthew 17:20, if we have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, we can move mountains. Caleb wasn't so much looking to move the mountain, but it sure helped him to capture one of them, or a whole series of mountains. Discrimination, a different spirit. Look to God, not the circumstances around. Dedication, followed the Lord fully. And he was confident, I'm not doing any of this in my power, because what he was resting on, Joshua 14:10-11 make it plain, he was resting on God's strength. So dynamism is what we're talking about here. He says, I'm as strong and as ready for the battle now as I was 45 years ago. But he makes it plain, this strength I'm talking about is not my own. It's not flowing through my veins. It isn't in my sinews. It's nothing to do with my muscles. I'm just like dry bones that Ezekiel saw. But if the Lord breathes his strength into me, I will arise like that army. And so he testifies, the Lord hath kept me alive. Through him we will be able to do this. If we keep walking our Lord's footsteps, after he shed those tears over Jerusalem, we'll realize that those footsteps led him into the intensification of the battle, ultimately up the hill of Calvary to triumph on that ridge. In Luke 20, verse 17 and 18, Jesus speaks as he goes to Calvary of that invincible power that he had. And he beheld him and said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." What is our Lord saying? My power cannot be conquered. And if we're going to take the ridges around us today, we need our faith to put on work clothes, and we need to call in God's strength and go and fight for his inheritance. Then notice he was patiently persistent. That speaks of durability in Caleb. We have mentioned it more than once. The promise was running on here for 45 years. Over that lengthy expanse, Caleb did not give up hope. He never caved in to despair. To him, it was a simple equation. God has promised it. I still believe it. That settles it. He didn't know when the promise of God was going to be fulfilled, but he did know it will happen someday. And so for 45 years, surrounded all the time by hardship and difficulty and decay and death around him, he kept himself ready, kept the pump primed, that when God would give the signal and was ready to hand the land to him, he would be ready to take it. Aren't we to be like that in the Christian life? Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 20, we're told, what you're engaged in is not a fight for self-preservation. What you're engaged in as a child of God is a fight for the gospel. That's the precious thing. That deserves and is worthy of your energy. And it's a struggle that if this victory is achieved, it'll provide a highway for the gospel to go forth. What was all of that battle talk about in Ephesians 6? Verse 19 and 20 tell us that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Today, that's where we still are. It's a battle for the Bible. Well, the adversaries, they're aggressive. Of course they are. They're advancing. Yes, that's what's happening. What do we do? Well, Ephesians 6, verse 11, 13, and 14, it's repeated again and again, just to allow it to lodge in our heart and our minds. Stand. And having done all to stand, keep standing. Don't fold. Don't be running. Though the foe may rage and gather as a flood, let this standard be displayed, and beneath its folds, as soldiers of the Lord for the truth, be not dismayed. How will we scale the ridges? There need to be that discrimination about us, that different spirit, that dedication where we are prepared to follow the Lord fully, no matter the cost. We must do our part. Therefore, we are depending on the Lord's dynamism here. And we must have durability. Keep standing, and we'll claim the promised land for our own. The difficulty facing the assault on the ridges, the decisiveness of this assault on the ridges. Quickly, the development from this assault on the ridges. We could talk about obvious results, but outside the obvious results, defeat the enemy, gain ground, what other outcomes were achieved? Through Caleb and through the Allies' stance in World War I, their assault on the ridges, what else happened? Well, higher ground, once gained, always brings a new perspective. That's why the Germans knew that. They had that controlling perspective. It was key territory, those ridges. It allowed them to monitor the countryside for miles around. They could see what was happening. They would not be surprised. High ground equals the best observation posts. And so with Caleb and Canaan, give me this mountain. With David, in Psalm 61 and 2, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. I'm not seeing things the way I should do here. What I see, the whole succession of giants coming my way. Lord, get me onto the higher ground. And as the next verse indicates, David expected he would find shelter there. He would discover a high tower, a strong tower there. Yes, things are bad in the world. We could multiply words about how bad it is. We're not going to. We could talk about how difficult it is in certain areas of our own lives. But the fact remains, until we lift our eyes to focus on the power of an infinite God with inexhaustible resources, until we learn to be still and know that He is the awesome God this Word reveals Him to be, then the rest of the things around us will never come into proper focus. We get something of the Lord's perspective for our next battles once we reach the higher ground. And ultimately, of course, this higher ground, particularly with the picture of Canaan here in view, it points to heaven with its perfect peace and rest. Those battles, war of attrition, grinding and putting human bodies through the mincer right along the line of World War I, why was it all happening? Were they doing it just for the sheer misguided, malevolent fun of it? No, they were fighting through to ultimate peace and rest. We know something of that at the Thanksgiving for Mr. Bobby Cairns here yesterday. One of his favorite hymns was quoted, "The Highest Hill." One verse, "When we climb the highest hill some morning, and we've left the valley far behind, when we've passed the world's last bend, we'll be welcomed by the friend who's been watching o'er us as that trail we climbed. Then he'll take us walking through the garden, and we'll rest where all is calm and still. Then he'll wipe away each tear, every pain and every fear, when we stand upon the highest hill, and by that stage we have taken the ridge." An Aggie, if you want to know what an Aggie is, you would need to be in and around Texas A&M University. Anybody who graduates there is called an Aggie. He went on a long trip, and he was going by bus across America. Bought one of those tickets allowing you to travel anywhere, but only for a certain time on the bus. He reached Seattle, and he decided for some reason that he would weigh himself on the scales before he got on the next bus. He got on a scale. A voice from the scale said, "You're from Texas. You're an Aggie. You weigh 175 pounds. You're going home in 2 days." And he was stunned. Behind him, there was an Eskimo, and he too wanted to be wed, put his money in. The voice said to the Eskimo, "You're an Eskimo, you're from Alaska, you weigh 279 pounds. Must have been eating a lot of fish up there. But the Aggie was even more stunned when he heard that, and then he decided, "Let's try and fool this machine." So he said to the Eskimo, "Let me take your parka. Put on your sealskin trousers and your boots." And he did. And he stepped onto the scales. The voice said, "You're still an Aggie. You still weigh 175 pounds. And while you were fooling around with this Eskimo, you missed your bus." A bit like the talking tree that's over in Tato Park, if you ever be there on one of the church camps. How many of us have discovered that by fiddling with the fringes and becoming distracted, we missed the bus? We lost out with God. We majored on the minors. And the majors we never came close to dealing with. You can spend so much time in the valley planning, plotting how you're going to assault someday the ridges above. Thank God Caleb, even after 45 years, got to launch his attack. But some of us may never actually get round to launching the attack. Let's not miss our opportunities. Let's not footer about in the field. Let's not miss the bus. Let's leave the cosmetics and engage in the conflicts. Give me this mountain. Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask the double steel us for the fight. May we present, of course, the truth always in love. But may we do it solidly and resolutely. And Lord, if we do it with our eye where it should be, trained on the glory of God, we will do it for the right reasons and we will do it the right way. Teach us to do exactly this for our good and this nation's good and for thine eternal glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.